Welcome to Long Gospel. We are here. Fear not. We have not left you. Mere technical difficulties. The gremlins have been plaguing us today. A little bit of an Advent hangover, perhaps. I don't know. This is Long Gospel. I'm Roland Lettner.
And I'm Tom Baker.
And I don't have my glasses on, Tom. I'm sorry. How are you doing today?
Fine.
As I buy time here to focus. Well, look what we're doing. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Is this a good time of year to talk about that, don't you think? Son of God.
Advent.
Yeah. And then coming up at 4:30, this is a Christmas gift for us, Dr. Paul Meyer, of the famous Meyer family, tied here all those years ago to the founding of this radio station, Lutheran Hour broadcast. Dr. Paul Meyer is going to be here. We're going to talk about why this virgin birth that we're going to be celebrating again in just a few weeks is so important. And then a little bit later, maybe Tom and I will talk about this term we brought up yesterday, total depravity. I sent Tom an article about how nothing we do is done without the taint of sin. And that's not something you can sell today. That's not real popular. People like to think they're good and do good things. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As I mentioned, we're sort of fighting the radio gremlins today. When you call, please understand that our software program that we normally use for identifying callers is not up and running today, but your calls are always welcome, 505-7850, here in the St. Louis metro area, 1-800-730-2727. Just give Buzz a chance to get to the phone, get the information, pass it along to us, and then we will get your call up right away because Tom and I are both very eager to talk to you. So, what does it mean, this term, the Son of God? Why is that so important that Jesus be known as the Son of God?
Well, first of all, it's interesting to note in the Gospels, when it first comes up, it's actually the devil and his demons who refer to him as the Son of God.
What?
When the devil came to him in the wilderness,
yeah.
If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So the devil had a far greater and better understanding of what the Son of God is, rather than even the disciples.
Oh, I misheard you. I thought you first said that that was a term he had taken for himself.
Oh, the devil?
Yeah.
Oh, no.
I'm sorry, that was me listening sideways. I apologize.
Okay. And the other time it occurs is when the demoniacs have, they're about ready to be thrown into the pigs. They say, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And about the only time that the disciples talk about him as the Son of God is when there's some great miracle occurring, like in Matthew chapter 14, where Peter came out of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus. And, of course, he did, and then he was sinking, and the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Which also the centurion says at the cross.
Do they have any idea what they're saying when they use this term?
I believe the devils did, because they knew Jesus from the Old Testament. He appears 69 times, at least in the Bible, as the angel of the Lord. And then you have the situation, of course, that the devil was in the company of heaven until he was thrown out of heaven by God. When Jesus came to earth, Jesus says, "I see a star falling." But by and large, Son of God can be understood both in the wrong way and the right way. The wrong way by many religions today who think he's just a Son of God, or that they also are like sons of God, or like the Mormons, everybody is going to become God. But Jesus has a particular, how shall I put this, attribute attached to him that is attached to nobody else, because he is referred to as the only begotten. We all are sons of God, men and women who believes in Jesus Christ, but we are adopted sons of God. He's the only begotten one, which means when you see him, you see the Father. I and the Father are one, and there never was a time when the Father existed that the Son also did not exist.
Now, is this a prophetic title that identifies the Christ, or, well, if you look at Matthew 26:63.
Yes, when Jesus kept silent, and if you I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you said. But he prefers really the title, which he uses in that very verse, Son of Man. When he became incarnate, when he became a human being, and we'll talk about that more in regard to the Virgin Mary in the next half hour, he actually was the man, the Son of Man, that should have been like Adam and Eve until they fell into sin. And he is the Son of Man that we will be often like when that day of judgment comes and our mortality is put on with immortality and so forth. So he confesses he is the Son of God, which, of course, the high priest realized he was doing that. And in verse 65 of Matthew 26 said he has spoken blasphemy.
Well, it really wasn't blasphemy. It was the truth.
Well,
he is the Son of God.
It was really blasphemy from their point of view because he was saying he was God. The point that needs to be made is that when the Jews heard him use the phrase Son of God, they thought he was saying that he was divine. Today, many people don't think that way because the Son of God, well, you can be a Son of God as a human being like we are, but they don't recognize theology as the art of making distinctions, the distinction between being adopted and being begotten. Jesus was the only one, and he wasn't begotten in the sense that there was a time when he was not. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has to come down to our level and use language we understand. And so in the creeds, the closest thing that comes to showing the same identity between the Father and the Son, even though they're different persons, is the word begotten. And also, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, it uses the word proceeding. And it doesn't mean that you had the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit proceeded from him at a later time. No, it meant that he proceeded in the sense that he was sent by both the Father and the Son. Jesus says there's coming another comforter. And that's where we get the idea that he proceeded from the Son. He is the other comforter that works our life of sanctification.
What's curious to me is that we have Joseph, even though he's the stepfather, there's a lineage, there's a heritage that comes with Joseph as the stepfather.
Right.
But yet he's never referred to as the son of Joseph.
Never.
Other than, well, there's one time when his family...
The Pharisees. You know, well, isn't he the son of Joseph?
Right, yeah.
In that sense, the carpenter. But, in fact, Joseph himself is very interesting when he talks. He doesn't talk about my wife and my son, but rather Mary and her child. He even uses that phraseology. Doesn't refer to himself as the father, because he was well aware from the dream of the angel that which was conceived in her, and we'll talk about that again in the next half hour, was of the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. Yeah, I found another reference out of John where it refers to Judas as a son of perdition.
Yes.
And I found that interesting, too, because it made me wonder if this son of, that's why I was asking if it's just an honorary title or if it was something that was prophetic. Because, what is it, you've got Simon, son of,
Well, Bar-Jonah.
Bar-Jonah, yeah, that's it.
The word bar actually means son of. And so it'll be like when we talk about Stevenson, if somebody has the name Stevenson, he's the son of Stephen. Or Johnson, he's the son of Johnson. No, John. If you had a son of Johnson, you'd have to be John's son. But that's not how far
I'm glad we're not Swedish.
No. In fact, that's probably how some of those names came about.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. And when Jesus talks about that son of perdition, by the way, this is another good example or a good text to show that Judas isn't saved. Because the term that he uses for perdition is also translated as destruction, or one Bible has it the best, he is the one destined or doomed to destruction. That's what NIV says. And so any thought that Judas could be possibly saved with these words, as well as what Jesus says about it would have been better had he never been born, it's just inconceivable to me that anybody can think that Judas had a possibility of being saved.
So when Jesus declares that he is the Son of God, he is... See, this is where people... There's some confusion because you have Jehovah's Witnesses who say he was a sort of a recreated angel. And you have the Mormons.
Well, that was the beliefs. Point I was making then. In Palestine, they would have really understood it as him being divine. They would have considered it as blasphemy. And from their point of view, he was committing blasphemy because they had no concept in Judaism about three persons, one God. That was totally foreign to them.
Yeah, I wonder why they, the first time he would declare this, why didn't they kill him the first time he said this? Because, I mean, to declare yourself God was the highest crime at that time.
I'm not really sure from the scripture if he ever really did declare himself as the Son of God that clearly as he did at his trial. Now, I could be wrong on that, but as I went through these passages here, people said, truly this was the Son of God.
Right, right, right.
And the demons recognized it. The centurion, even in Mark 15, talks about him, but that's, of course, after the crucifixion, when he did something that nobody had ever done, namely, he died at the point that he wanted to die. Now, there's no doubt that Mary knew he was to be the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to her about the possibility that she's going to become pregnant apart from a man, she says, how's that possible? And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so it's clear he's revealed to be the Son of God. But I had a hard time finding any place where, except before the priest at the end, he admits that he is the Son of God.
Well, you have that great exclamation of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
That's true.
And he affirms that.
Yes.
He says, this you didn't come to on your own. It was
exactly.
given to you.
Exactly. That was something that the Holy, that the Father had given to you.
Yeah, but he certainly didn't deny it at that point.
No, no. In fact, he affirmed it. You can also go to John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Well, there's Judas again.
Yes. So, Jesus talks in John 5 that when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And, of course, that occurred at the crucifixion. But, by and large, he even asked them in John 9, do you believe in the Son of God? And then finally, John 10 is about the closest. Do you say of him of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So obviously he did confess that he was the Son of God, but in John 10, verse 36, it's actually a question.
Now, did I mishear you when you said that today people can claim to be the Son of God, but it means something different?
Well, actually...
Like we're children of God, that kind of thing?
Yeah, if you just take a look in the Scripture, there is the whole concept of sons of God, which is very, very similar, except the difference would be when we are referred to as sons of God, that's referring to us as adopted. For example... Matthew 5:9, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But nowhere is the definite article used in the sense, in the singular. The only time it's used is in Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. But Jesus alone is the Son of God. He's the only one ever used in the singular. And Galatians 3:26, how do you become a son of God? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you look at the English translations, when sons of God is being mentioned, the word sons is always not in capitals. It's in the normal letters. But when it talks about Jesus as the Son of God, the word son is capitalized.
So how do I know? How can I be reassured that I, if I'm in the faith, am a son of God?
The only assurance God gives us is our baptism. And apart from that, you have to rely on something within you, like your faith or your works. But I have no need of doing that because you become a son of God in being adopted. Now, God can adopt someone apart from a baptism, as he did in the Old Testament many times. But for us in the New Testament, if you want the assurance, then you need to look at your baptismal certificate, because that's where you know for sure God adopted you, because he does a promise connected to the waters of baptism. Outside of that, you may have faith, and you may think your faith is good enough to be a son of God. Well, you know, so be it. But I would rather rely on something outside of myself, just like an adopted child doesn't rely, when they find out that they're adopted, on the basis that they have bed and clothing and a bike and books and food, because who knows if they weren't kidnapped. But once they see the adoption certificate, then they truly do know that they were adopted.
See, if they were kidnapped, there's hope for me yet. my real parents may be out there somewhere.
Well, did you ever see your birth certificate?
As a matter of fact, no, I haven't.
Well, that's, well, then
I don't know the zoo issued them at that time.
Well, then you can become president of the United States.
Oh, that's a different program.
Oh, sorry.
But I may be right with you. Who knows? When you say, if you want to think like God, think and then look at the opposite, and then that's probably
do
the
commonsensical thinking, you know, and kind of reverse it.
Sometimes I don't know, I may be drawn to be a little sympathetic to the Pharisees occasionally, because I know how confusing it is. I'm, you know, sitting in for Chuck Rather on the Bible study in the morning, and I'm looking at the book of Revelation. I haven't read Revelation for a while, and a lot of this is very confusing. Can the Pharisees really be held accountable for not understanding that he was the Son of God? Weren't they really expecting somebody completely different to show up?
Right, but that was because of their misreading of the Old Testament and their reading it in a way that suited their own fancies. It was a typical thing of idolatry. Jesus even says, you search the Scriptures thinking that in them you find salvation, and you don't. Because they thought salvation was in keeping the ceremonial laws, keeping all the morality. So when Jesus came along and talked about having to forgive their sins, they were totally beside themselves, because they did not have the sins that were necessary for somebody to come, especially God, the Son of God, as a Savior, to forgive their sins. So they are totally blamed, just like God blamed the people in Jeremiah. He said, you listened. In fact, the punishment against the people is heavier than the punishment against the false prophets, which I find very interesting in
really?
Jeremiah. Yes,
yeah.
Because they were not to have listened to them, and they did. And so they were to check them out according to the word of God. And today we have no excuse at all from God's point of view. And again, we're thinking from God's point of view. The Bible is really quite clear when it comes to what is needed to be saved. We normally don't start with the book of Revelation.
Good.
And the reason for that is that it is in poetic language. That's the easiest word to use, poetic language. I read a lot of poetry, and I just don't even understand what the person is saying. You know, I must not be poetically minded. But actually, Revelation is one of the easiest books to interpret if you know where the code is. And the code is found in the Old Testament. So like in chapter 4 and 5, when you've got these creatures with different heads on them and this kind of thing, you just go back to the Old Testament and you find that to be, in fact, nothing but the angels that are described that way in Daniel and other places, like Ezekiel.
You know, I asked the question the other day, didn't get a good answer to it, and that is, if you're covered with eyes, how do you sit down?
If you're covered with eyes, you're floating.
What?
Oh, yeah, you would have no need to sit down.
I need to call you with all my questions.
It's an angel that they're referring to there. So, and that's poetic language, because no creature will ever see is covered in eyes except in a vision. What that means is there is no place to hide from God. There is nowhere you can go that an eye isn't pointing to you. I've got a new piece of machinery. It's a sound system, a Bose, and it's just quite amazing. It goes about 8 feet high in just a tube going up, but it has, in the last part of the tube, I believe, 7 speakers. And it doesn't matter where you sit in the room, you hear the same sound, if you're at the back or at the front, because of this setup that Bose has done. And so
Wow. That's
the closest thing I can. It doesn't matter where God is. He not only has, he's filled with eyes, but he's also filled with ears.
Well, this is a good point. I'm glad you brought this to Revelation, because when we talk about this term, the Son of Man, Jesus is speaking literally. He's not speaking poetically.
Correct.
But in Revelation, like you said, there's a lot of is that where people get confused? They don't know when the poetry starts and the reality stops?
That's a good way of putting it, except the poetry is really reality. Let me give you an example. Revelation 5, Jesus is said to return to heaven like a slain lamb. Now, we know, using your words, that wasn't really how he went up, because the disciples saw him ascending as a human being. But poetically, what John is doing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is saying that the only way that Jesus was worthy enough to return to heaven after he had been sent out by the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 was to come back as a slain lamb, having been killed and taken upon himself our punishment, namely separation from God and death. So it really was as a slain lamb that he returned. It's just that he didn't look that way. And that's how I would understand that poetry. So it is pointing to a reality. It's just not pointing to the actual historical event as how he came up into heaven. Nobody saw him coming as a slain lamb.
Yeah, this reaffirms for me, you know, what I'd been thinking earlier about Revelation during the Bible study, and that is, you really need someone who knows what's going on here to help you understand this. You cannot pick up Revelation and read it by yourself.
No, and that's why Dr. Brighton's book and commentary on Revelation is the best ever. I'll tell you why. There's two ways to look at Revelation, and if you get them confused, you will be confused all the way through. The one way is a circular way where everything is repeated. So the 7 trumpets, the 7 globes, those are all the same items. The other way is a linear way where you actually think, if you read the book of Revelation, Jesus is coming back 3 times.
Yeah.
And so these are people who aren't reading according to the way the Greek language and the Greek thought patterns were done. And they're going to have all kinds of confusion with a parousia and then a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and all this nonsense. And it's all because they don't have the proper introduction to the book of Revelation.
So, Son of Man, Son of God, reality.
It's a reality, and the way we say it in our Athanasian Creed is that he is both human, according to his nature from Eve, and he is totally divine according to his nature as God. And therefore, because he's human, he could die for us. Because he was divine, it meant that he could die for the whole world.
Up next, Dr. Paul L. Meyer, Grand Church historian, great man in KFUO history, family history. Up next, talking about the importance of the virgin birth. Don't miss it. It's going to be good.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, December 3rd, 2009, Marion Kasten. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in loving memory of her husband, Albert Kasten. Once again, it's our privilege to say thank you to Marion Kasten of St. Louis, today's KFUO Radio day sponsor.
Have you ever heard the phrase, friends don't let friends drive their trucks?
Well, actually, I wanted to ask for the use of your truck.
I've never heard the phrase either, but it might have been good advice for Bernard.
As you probably discovered, most of the boxes are around back, though the appliances are where you expect.
Eugene, the truck! What? The truck!
It's rolling down the hill!
Stop! How will he break the news to Bernard? Be sure to listen to the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio. This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby. Families are facing serious problems because of pornography addictions. Nima Reza tells us about the fallout from an epidemic.
Pornography is threatening marriages, families, and communities. That's the findings of a study by the Family Research Council and Citizens for Community Values. Here's how it affects women who have husbands that are addicted to porn.
It's traumatic. It alters the woman's whole notion of herself as a woman, undermines it. That is, for many women, it's trauma beyond depression.
Pat Fagan with the Family Research Council says it doesn't stop there.
If the children realize that their father is using pornography, that has a massive deleterious effect on the child's notion of sexuality, of fidelity within the family, of what marriage is about.
And men who frequently use pornography have a much higher tolerance for sexual aggression that causes promiscuity. That's according to Phil Burris from Citizens for Community Values.
Married men who are involved in pornography feel less satisfied with their spouse and less emotionally attached to their wives.
And that leads to further destruction.
Wives notice an upset and a difference in their relationship, which often leads to divorce.
The study, The Effects of Pornography on Individuals, Marriage, Family, and Community, can be read in its entirety by going to ccv.org. For Family News in Focus, I'm Nima Reza.
Sex offenders are also more likely to view porn regularly or be involved in distribution. Students at the University of North Texas in Denton have said no to inclusion of same-sex couples in the school's homecoming court next year. The Student Government Association first turned down the idea earlier this year and then turned it over to the student body for a vote. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Jesus didn't come into this world to live for those who were doing just fine on their own. There was no purpose in him dying and rising for those who could take care of sin, death, and devil on their own and without any assistance from him. Jesus came to save sinners, to create new hearts, to cleanse consciences, and make a change in our lives.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio and the National Lutheran Choir have a Christmas treat for you. Listen for the jingle bells. That'll be your cue to call and register for a package that includes a National Lutheran Choir CD, $50 certificate for Squire's Restaurant, and 4 tickets for the National Lutheran Choir Christmas Concert on the evening of December 19th at Christ Church Cathedral. We'll draw the winner Thursday, December 17th. So listen for the bells and register as often as you like on KFUO Radio.
Welcome back to Law and Gospel, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Buzz is diligently getting Dr. Meyer on the phone for us. As we lead into this discussion of why the virgin birth is so important, and Tom, what you were mentioning to me as we went to the break is that there's something in Isaiah that maybe causes a little bit of confusion about virgin, young girl. What does all this mean?
It's Isaiah 7:14. And I'll just read it in the ESV. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in other Bible versions, they don't use the term virgin. The NET, for instance, says, look, this young woman is about to conceive and will give birth to a son. You, young woman, will call and name him Emmanuel. The word virgin in the Hebrew, it's Alma, A-L-M-A-H, and it can mean young woman, or somebody of a marriageable age, or a maid, or somebody newly married. But in light of what we understand in the New Testament, that this is referring to Mary, therefore the appropriate translation, in my opinion, is the word virgin.
Well, then that leads to our discussion about why the virgin birth is so important. We're joined by Dr. Paul L. Meyer of the famous KFUO Myers, going way back, known for the Lutheran Hour speakers, and a good friend of the radio station. He's a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, author of books too numerous to recount here, other than there's one great one for kids about Christmas time, which is why he so kindly has joined us as a gift to us for this Christmas season to talk about the virgin birth and what that's what Christmas is all about. Dr. Meyer, welcome to Long Gospel.
It's great to be back.
Before we get started on the conversation, I have to ask you, in this 85th year of KFUO's broadcasting, you've got to have some thoughts about this radio station.
Well, I deeply love it. There's no question about it. It's just a little older than I am, as a matter of fact. My father was very instrumental in founding it, as you well know, and it was always fun to grow up in the seminary campus under the shadow of the KFUO radio towers. They had two back when I was a kid. Now it's only one. That is on the AM station. And it's just, I was a kid star, you might say, on a program called the Christian School of the Air, and that was always fun on Fridays. They do a live drama from the main studio there at KFUO, and so I have nothing but happy thoughts.
I imagine, therefore, that as we sit here, you're often thinking about the time you were actually in the studio, I believe.
Oh, sure. And, of course, when my father originated so many Lutheran Hour broadcasts from Station KFUO, he was in Studio C, and my brother and I were there to give him warning about when 4 minutes was up, 3 minutes, 2 minutes, and 1 minute, and then finally cut. We also took the pages of his manuscript that he was preaching from, and he would either drop them on the floor silently or we would gather them. And so it was a real thrill to be right there at the originating point of Lutheran Hour.
Well, we're talking about today the virgin birth, and with all the controversy about whether or not Mary was a virgin or the significance of that for Christmas, what are your thoughts on this?
Well, of course, when the Revised Standard Version was published in 1952, there was a big hue and cry over the translation of Isaiah 7, you know, should this be a young woman as conceived or a virgin and so on. I like to use the same argument that Ozzy Hoffman used, the sainted Dr. Oswald Hoffman, Lutheran Hour speaker, successor to my father for many years. And that was the Septuagint, the famous translation, the first great translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek around 280 B.C., it's interesting, when the scholars got together and translated Alma, they translated it Parthenos in Greek, which means virgin. So I think that's another reason to suggest that our traditional...
It's the same word, Greek word used in Matthew 1:23, in fact.
That's right. Absolutely. The Parthenon in Athens, for example, is dedicated to the virgin goddess Athena. Hence, Parthenos, again, it's a masculine term of all things. But it kind of shows what Isaiah had in mind.
So what we're saying here is, in a sense, the New Testament helps us to interpret the Old Testament.
And the Septuagint also, yes, absolutely.
Yeah, the Septuagint was written before Jesus actually was born.
Oh, yeah.
And therefore, there are times it appears that he's actually quoting it.
Well, the Septuagint was basically the Bible, you might say, of the New Testament church, the apostles, and Jesus himself. Anyone who knew Greek in those days would be quoting from the famous Septuagint version translation of the Old Testament.
You know, Tom is always fond about talking about lost evenings watching the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, and I enjoy watching those programs, too, because it beats yelling at the television when the news is on. It's something else to do. But the most odd thing I heard was that there was not a virgin birth. Mary was just another young Jewish woman who happened to have been raped by a Roman soldier and concocted this entire story in order to keep herself from being stoned in the streets of her hometown.
Well, now, who suggested that?
That was the Discovery Channel. That was 2 years ago on something about the real Jesus.
Well, you see, this is pathetic only because that's an age-old, hoary version of what happened at the first nativity. It was used about 1,700 years ago by opponents of Christianity. They thought that Parthenos was really the word behind Pantera, a Roman troop who evidently raped Mary in the process. I mean, this is just all junk, absolute junk. And the very fact that it appears on television or you see it in print doesn't mean it's true any more than all the lies in the Da Vinci Code prove that Dan Brown was telling the truth. I mean, these are just simply misstatements, really a disservice to honesty and basic good thinking.
Well, when it comes to history, obviously the virgin birth is a matter of faith. But what do we know about the nativity, about the birth itself? We know Bethlehem existed. Do you know that there was? I mean, are there peripheral events that prove to the veracity that this took place?
Well, it's a good question. You have to remember again that the critics, when they want to assail the life of Jesus, have an open opportunity when it comes to the Nativity, because two of the four Gospels are silent on the Nativity. We have nothing in Mark or John, and so they conclude that this is a good place to attack. And again, you have to remember in the ancient world, childhood stories were not big. Even the Roman emperors had very spotty reports of what happened when they were young. Today we love childhood stories. It helps get a biography off the ground, you know, to tell these childish anecdotes. And the reason, again, that the two of the four Gospels are silent, well, Eusebius, the earliest Christian church historian, explains that John knew that Matthew and Luke had composed, reported the nativity account, and so he wanted to concentrate on Holy Week instead, and that's the reason that he didn't report the Nativity. And that's an interesting early commentary on why that was the case. Mark, we're not sure about Mark. Mark has such a short scroll on which to do his gospel. You know, he's only 16 chapters. I've often said, you know, couldn't somebody have blown a few shekels in the ancient world and gotten Mark a longer scroll? That's the reason, you know, everything is so clipped in Mark, you know. The adverb immediately is used so often. Jesus immediately went across the Sea of Galilee, immediately went down to Jerusalem. You know, I better immediately quit. There's the end of the scroll, you know. And I think for this reason, he doesn't have room for it. But in any case, even with only Matthew and Luke reporting, Luke carefully answers your question by pointing out that this was not done in a vacuum, this nativity thing. It took place against the background of an edict that went out from Caesar Augustus, who was Julius Caesar's successor, of course, the first great emperor of Rome. He was very much interested in the censuses. He took three of them. He reports on those censuses, as a matter of fact. And we know the Romans took censuses every 14 years in neighboring Egypt, for example. In my book, In the Fullness of Time, I quote one of these census documents that a fellow registered with two generations after Jesus in neighboring Egypt, a guy named Horus, H-O-R-O-S. It comes from a document at the University of Michigan, which is an actual census document, reads just like Christmas in the sense of Joseph going down there and registering himself and his family. So this is not unknown at the time. It correlates very well with what we know about Augustus and his proclivity for taking censuses.
It's interesting to note that of the three ecumenical creeds, the virgin birth is mentioned both in the Apostles' and the Nicene Creed.
Well, it's important. I mean, if Jesus had an earthly father and an earthly mother, well, then how could he be something more than a man? How could he claim any aspect of divinity? And that's the reason why you have this perfect, infinite hybrid between humanity and divinity, in the sense of having God as Father and Mary the earthly mother. It works out perfectly theologically, but you deny the virgin birth, and then you're really back to square one when it comes to any explanation for Jesus' divinity.
I was speaking to someone not long ago about the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, and they thought I was talking about the conception of Jesus.
Yeah, you got to watch out for that one, right?
Now, I'd be really interested, how historically do you think that ever came about, that Mary was the one with the Immaculate Conception, being sinless, etc.? What historical conditions led to that kind of false notion?
Well, again, Jesus was conceived immaculately. If you want to talk about a true immaculate conception, that would be Jesus, of course. In Mary's case, just the human idea that hold it if Jesus is going to be holy in her womb, the womb better be holy also, and therefore let's make her without sin, therefore she can't have original sin, and therefore she was immaculately conceived. So you just work it backwards. And, of course, using that logic, well, then you have to say, what about Mary's grandmother? You know, she should have been immaculately conceived too. And so you can just see this thing falls down in terms of any evidence in Scripture or even early church tradition that Mary herself was immaculately conceived.
I did a paper on that when I was in Concordia, Milwaukee, and there was actually one theory that there was a whole line of sinless people from Noah on.
Is that right?
Yes. It was just really, there were about five or six theories, but when you really look at it from a law gospel perspective, I believe that the reason they're trying to make her sinless is they can't imagine that Jesus could be born of a sinful woman and then still be sinless, that God couldn't allow himself to come into an unclean individual. But God does this all the time, doesn't he?
Doesn't he ever? And he allowed a terribly dirty death for Jesus, I'd say, crucifixion for goodness sake. And besides which, we do know that in Jesus' human family tree, there was a prostitute also. Remember Rahab the harlot?
Yes.
And
a Gentile,
and so,
in fact.
What happens is that God comes to humanity both in its exaltation and its degradation. God became man in that sense, in all ways like us except without sin. And so this is just a part of the miracle of Christmas.
Well, Mary herself not only refers to him as her Savior, but there are a couple of incidents in the Bible, are there not, where Mary kind of shows her sinfulness?
Well, there is no question that she was trying to jump the gun on getting Jesus to perform his miracle of party supplies. I love it. The very first miracle of Jesus was to provide wine when it was running low. I just love that. I mean, get away from this idea of Christianity being that of a long-faced religion when you have him providing these wonderful party supplies at the wedding feast at Cana. There she was. She got kind of a reprimand almost, didn't she, from Jesus. Woman, he says, not dear mother, but woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come. In other words, patience, dear mother, it's coming up.
And also when he said, no, those who are truly my mother, my brothers and sisters, are those who hear the word of God.
Yeah, that's another occasion. It's a little mystifying about Mary's reaction there, but the brothers, this I can understand. You have to remember, one of the big scandals, quote unquote, in the life of Jesus is that his own brothers, before the resurrection, didn't believe in him. We know the brothers' names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And in the case of James, he eventually, as you know, becomes the first bishop of the Christian church in Jerusalem. But he didn't become a Christian until after the resurrection. And this is perfectly fascinating to me and very understandable. You know, when somebody says, oh, isn't that terrible? Shouldn't the family have believed? I usually oppose that by saying, hold it. You know, this idea of, oh, if I only could have been on the scene in the first century, all my doubts would have gone away and I would faithfully believe, I'd have no trouble. I'm not sure that's true. If you'd have been on the scene and you saw one of Jesus' miracles in the first century, you probably would have said, wonder how he did that. You know, we'd be suspect of any miracle worker today, and I just wonder if we wouldn't act the same way. Or I usually put it this way also. I'll ask an audience, how many of you have an older brother? And a lot of hands go up. And I say, well, put the case that one day your older brother, your oldest brother, came home and said, folks, I got a wonderful announcement, and that is I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, what's the reaction of the family? They rush for the phone book and look under the piece for psychiatrists, don't they?
Or they call Oprah.
Right. You know, one of the two. Yeah, exactly.
And
yeah.
His family was ready to throw him off a cliff.
See, in this case, this is just so very realistic then. And it's one of the dramatic proofs of the resurrection, I think, was the conversion of James. I mean, here he'd been maybe a little jealous of his oldest brother. Doubted him, wasn't one of the followers, thought he should go to a doctor. Remember, they tried to They thought that Jesus might be a little bit Looney Tunes.
Mm-hmm.
And then the resurrection comes along. And I usually say, that oldest brother of yours, you're going to call a psychiatrist on, if he died and, as he predicted, rose again 3 days later, well, then you put away the phone book. you know?
Yes.
And this is what happened to James and the brothers. We know that Jude also was very much a Christian leader. He wrote the second last book in the New Testament. The oldest brother, James, wrote the epistle ascribed to him. And we know that the grandchildren of Jude, that would be Jesus' grandnephews, great-grandnephews, appeared before the Emperor Domitian, and he was going to arrest them because they were of the line of David. We get this from Eusebius, the earliest Christian church historian. And then they said that they were not kings or princes, and they showed them their hands, which were gnarly and calloused and so forth, showing they were used to physical labor. And so Domitian, the second persecutor of the church, then quit the persecution, stopped the persecution against the Christians, because if this was a pair of leaders in the church, nothing to worry about.
Yes. There's two extremes when you talk about the Virgin Mary. On the one hand, there are those who don't want to say hardly anything about her, lest she become more immaculate than she was. And on the other hand, those who want to consider her sinless and actually a better way to God than through Jesus. How do we keep a balance between those two?
Well, you've got to keep a balance between the two. On the one hand, I have no sympathy for the ultra-Protestants who kind of tear Mary down lest she get too much adulation. She is the most blessed woman who ever lived. For goodness sake, she had the rarest opportunity in the universe of bearing the Son of God. I mean, this is a tremendous honor. And so she's been blessed above all women, and I concur in that. But please, let's not go overboard. And I think some Christians simply did go overboard. They almost wanted to admit her into the Trinity and call it a quadrinity. And the Muslims, by the way, to this day misunderstand Christianity. They think the Trinity means God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Virgin Mary. Think of that one.
Yes, rather than the Holy Spirit.
Right.
In fact, one could probably say, therefore, that praying to the Virgin Mary is really a false notion. That what more does Jesus have to do to show that we have instant access to him without having to go through his mother?
Well, I've never understood. The medieval church has started doing that, you know, invoking the saints or the Blessed Virgin to trying to get through to God. Hey, if you want something done, you try to go to the head office, don't you? And don't mess with Mr. In-Between or anybody further down the way.
Well, one priest explained it to me. He said, if you want to go see the President of the United States, you just can't go knock on his door, but you might have a relationship with his daughter or son and speak to them first. And he was using that to say that we aren't worthy to come into the presence of Jesus, but we can ask Mary to at least intercede for us.
That's simply a very humanoid concept that has no bearing in reality. Clearly, we have, if the Virgin Mary were hearing all our prayers addressed to her across the world, she'd have to be godlike, wouldn't she? Of course she would.
Yeah, I calculated as like just a little over 1,000 per second go to her a day.
Yeah, yeah. And so please, if God didn't become a flesh in the incarnation from a real earthly Mother Mary, to try to deify her removes the scandal, as it were, of the incarnation, removes the miracle of the incarnation. Then God didn't become man after all.
Why do you think that many in academia have chosen a path to disprove this?
Well, basically, it doesn't happen every day, of course. Something like this could happen. And so people looking for naturalistic explanations for any such phenomenon, and since they haven't seen a person raised from the dead lately, they also haven't seen God becoming a human being in the incarnation, and so they're prone to doubt it for that reason. And again, we cannot categorically prove to anyone that all this happened. This is where faith comes in. But my particular mission has been to show that the faith that we have has tremendous verification potential and also very much of a tremendous series of correlations with the secular history and archaeology and geography of the ancient world. So we don't believe in any kind of a blind faith. We have a faith that is very, very well informed indeed.
1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And it's kind of interesting how that is translated. Some say there is one intermediary. The word actually means one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship or form a compact. So that Jesus, we have instant access to him because he's the head, we're the body, and wherever the head is, so also are we.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah.
You've got that Ephesians passage that indicates we've already been raised from the dead, and we're also sitting at the right hand of God in Christ. And a lot of people just don't realize that we don't have to go back to earth into a grave somewhere to get an intercession to God. We can go right to the right hand of God.
Absolutely, yeah. I think the beauty of the Reformation was to point out the so-called priesthood of all believers, meaning that a priest always had direct access to God. Well, so does every believer in the process. There's no question about that.
Well, the important thing to note about the discussion you and Tom have been having is that if the virgin birth doesn't happen, all this is moot.
Well, true. Yeah, absolutely.
You know, it's all just a fairy story.
You know, we talk about degrees of Jesus' miracles. You know what he did? Perhaps the simplest or least important was party supplies, first of all. And then we have somebody raising from the dead. I mean, now this obviously is a tremendous miracle. But the greatest of all, even beyond raising somebody from the dead, was the incarnation. You know, when the infinite became finite, you have that incredible cosmic sacrifice right there.
One little tidbit on that wedding feast you keep going back to. Do you know what the rabbis used to think the fruit was that Adam and Eve ate in the garden?
What?
Grapes. And isn't that interesting that the first miracle of Jesus, therefore, in that culture, is one which begins the reversal of what happened at the fall?
It's a neat idea. I can't subscribe to it because the fruit is called the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil.
Yeah, well, it's a rabbinic source that we're using. So.
Yeah, right.
Dr. Paul Meyer, thank you so much. In the fullness of time, I commend it highly for those of you. Thank you for joining us. We appreciate this gift you've given us today.
Fun to be with you. Blessed Christmas.
You as well, sir.
You too.
Merry Christmas. Up next, so what is this thing about being totally depraved? Does it mean we're running with scissors or what? I don't know. We'll be back in just a minute.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker and Roland Lettner, Monday through Friday at 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.